John.
See, it's not just me. If you were here Wednesday night, it's not just me, okay? Although that was a little mild compared to the way I blew everybody out on Wednesday night. But I'm glad Mike's back running things back there. John 15, 26. We are in the midst of this farewell discourse Jesus is having with his disciples. God has been so gracious to us through John to record this intimate talk of Jesus with his disciples extensively here in John 13 through 17. This is the night, of course, before our Lord lays down his life on the cross. And we're in a section of that here in John 15, wherein Jesus has spoken of the joys of knowing him and following him, as we saw in the first half of John 15, as well as the trials, the spiritual conflict that comes in this world as we follow him, as we began to look at last week with verse 18. Verse 18, we saw Jesus say to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And he goes on to say in verse 19, "You're no longer of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. You belong to me now. You're forever mine. And because you're mine, because you follow me, the unbelieving world is going to treat you just how it treated me." Middle of verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then this, we talked about how the disciples would come to learn and would write about in the rest of the New Testament how they came to learn the glorious privilege it is. That it is a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ, to share in bearing his reproach as we seek to live godly lives in this world. And as we saw last week, Jesus wants us to know and understand the reasons that the world hates and opposes him and hates and opposes us, because they oppose him. And so if they oppose Christ, they're going to oppose the people who follow Christ. And Jesus wants us to understand as well, as we saw last week, the spiritual condition of those who mistreat us for his sake. The spiritual condition of those who mistreat us, so that we don't get discouraged when we face this stuff, think we're doing something wrong, and so that we'll have compassion on them, remembering where we once were, Christian, where we once were without Christ, and where we'd still be today if not for his saving grace. Jesus said, the truth is, they're doing this to you because they don't really know God. Think about that. Those around you without Christ don't really know God. Imagine living this life not knowing God. That's where they are, he says. And he says, they reject my words. They reject what Jesus says, not wanting to have their sins exposed. And they reject my works, Jesus says, what I do and what he would come to do the next day on the cross, ultimately rejecting his work on the cross and in his resurrection. And what, of course, if that is true, that Jesus died and rose again, what that demands from us in a response. The world doesn't want that. And so they oppose him and thus oppose us. And now in verse 26, Jesus continues in this discussion of what his disciples will face in this world as they follow him. There's more he has to say to us. Because we, you know, as we think of the suffering we face as Christians in this world, it's not that we suffer as Christians in some, you know, sadistic sense of seeking it out, seeking out suffering, or finding pleasure in suffering. That's sadistic. That's not what Jesus is saying. And we aren't hated and rejected by the world as an end in itself, you know, as if we just conclude, oh, poor us as we live in this world. You know, look at us, we're so mistreated. I guess we're just going to suffer for Jesus until he brings us home, you know, and then the world will get what they deserve. Is that how we're supposed to be Christians? No. No. Jesus says, you're to do something positive. This is good. This is part of my plan, and I'm using you. You're to do something positive for me and for my kingdom as you face this suffering, as you go through this spiritual conflict. And it's something that will change the world. And Jesus says, not only do I give you this mission, I'm going to empower you to do it. And here's the mission. You will testify about me. You will testify about me. And Jesus goes on to tell them this as he's preparing them for what is coming. Follow along in your copy of Scripture there, beginning at John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your holy word, this portion of your will for us, and your encouragement and even assurance for us as your people, that you would do your good work in our hearts this morning as we give attention and diligence to the hearing of your word, to these truths our Lord lays before us, and that they'd be beneficial to our soul as we go from here in confidence, in joy, in humility, to serve you and your purposes this week. We'll pray it to the honor and glory of your name and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at what Jesus says to them in the midst of all this talk of persecution. In verse 27, he says, "And you will testify also." In context, he says, "You also will testify about me." Now, it could also be taken as an imperative. Just like we saw back in verse 18, "You know that it has hated me." We could take that as an imperative. And I think we should, you know this. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, here, it's the same sense of the Greek language here. It could be taken as an imperative, a command. In the midst of all this opposition, you testify about me. But how? How would these feeble men testify faithfully about Jesus as we think about who they were in and of themselves, who we are in and of themselves? Could they do this? Can we do this in ourselves? No. No, we will quickly back down when the opposition comes. Right? We'll turn away. Remember Peter. Peter, just a few hours after this, is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. Just with the threat of being persecuted, he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus before a servant girl. And that comes after all the disciples scatter when Jesus is arrested. So how in the world are they? How in the world will we testify about Jesus Christ when it brings such opposition against us? Well, because Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves. Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves. He does not call us to something that he does not equip us for. That's very encouraging. And the first way he equips us, as we see in our text, is through the provision of his Spirit. Number one, the provision of the Holy Spirit as we testify about Christ. We don't go alone. He doesn't leave us alone. These disciples, who in themselves were so quick to leave Jesus, so quick to deny him, will persevere as his witnesses. And they will do so even unto their deaths. Some of them very violently, very violent deaths for the sake of Christ. How? along with so many others throughout church history who have testified unashamedly about Jesus Christ, even unto their deaths. How? One part of how they were enabled to do so is because of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus makes here in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was given, and followers of Jesus Christ have lived and died in dependence on His indwelling Spirit. And so must we. If we're going to live as faithful witnesses of Christ in this world, then we too, as these disciples must do, must live in dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are strengthened to do that here by God's Word, according to certain truths that Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, knowing these truths. And the first thing He tells us about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the helper and the Spirit of truth. There's great significance and encouragement in this. Because let me ask this, what are some of the biggest obstacles we face in testifying about Jesus Christ to others? You've been with us for some of our summer classes, we've been talking about this. What's some of the biggest obstacles we face? Well, certainly one of them is the fear of not knowing what to say. We've all faced that. The fear of not knowing what to say. Afraid we won't be able to answer someone's questions, or that we won't be able to clearly or understandably communicate the gospel when we're put on the spot or asked hard questions. And so we need help in what to say. Another obstacle would be a fear of how people will respond to us or how they're going to treat us as we talk about Christ. And so we need help in that as well. And our Lord provides that help perfectly. When the Helper comes, verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father. The Holy Spirit that He did send, who indwells every believer in Him, is the Helper. The Helper is with you, Christian. The Helper lives in you. The word translated here as helper, or it might be translated in your translation as advocate, or as comforter or counselor, is from the Greek word paraclete. It means one who comes alongside another. One who comes alongside another, comes alongside to help, to comfort, to counsel. The Holy Spirit understands our needs, and He ministers to us as the people of God, encouraging us, directing us, strengthening us, helping us. Just like, remember we went through Exodus years ago, just like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that was with God's people every day, every night, all throughout their wilderness journey until they reached the promised land. An ever-present help in times of trouble. We talked about how that pillar of cloud, and pillar of fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so as we get anxious, as we even get afraid to testify about Christ, you know, because of what others might do to us, what others might say to us, or because we're not sure we're going to say the right thing, the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to comfort us, to guide us. Depend on Him. Rest on Him. Because Jesus also says that He is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, He works through our feeble words. As we seek to expose, you know, false teachings in our day, as we seek to speak the truth humbly and clearly, we need to remember and be encouraged that it's the Holy Spirit living within us who is the author of that truth. He's given us His word of truth, and He empowers us to communicate it as we ought. And even through our struggles in that, even through our weaknesses in communicating it, He takes His truth. He takes the truth of His word, and He effectively works it. First of all, within our own minds, within our own hearts, right? Convincing us, assuring us of its truth, bringing it to our remembrance as we're sharing Christ. And then He effectively works it within the minds and hearts of those we're talking with. Now, of course, we have to know His Word. We have to know His Word. We have to actually read it. We have to actually be growing in our understanding of it. We're called in Scripture to study the Word. Study the Word to show yourselves approved. We're called to meditate on it night and day. We're called to hide it in our hearts. And as we're striving to do that, we'll be amazed at how often the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance portions of His Word that's just right for the situation we're in, just right for the temptation we're facing, just right for the opportunity to share Christ with someone we're talking with. But we've got to remember that it's not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our, polished presentations of the gospel and our persuasive techniques and winsome personalities, if we have that. That's not what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ effective. No, it's the Word of God itself, made effective by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That's why you can hear the Word over and over again, and it makes no difference until the Spirit of God quickens us, right? Stirs us up, brings us to understanding and to receiving it. That's true in our testimonies, isn't it, of coming to Christ? And it's true in our witness of Christ as well. With all our shortcomings, the Holy Spirit is the one who works through us to communicate His truth and use it as He sees fit. Be encouraged. Well, secondly, Jesus tells us something else to encourage us as we testify about Him in the midst of persecution. And that is that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. This is no Star Wars thing. This is no may the force be with you thing. No, the Holy Spirit is God Himself, one with Christ, one with the Father. Look at how He speaks of how the Spirit came to us as believers. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So Jesus states on one hand that after He ascends to the Father, He will send the Spirit. And on the other hand, that the Spirit will proceed from the Father. So Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a living person who is part of the Godhead, who is one with the Father and with the Son, who is in Himself fully God, just as the Father, just as the Son. Jesus does not leave us without a divine helper. Let me say that again. Jesus does not leave us without a divine helper as we live in this world. He sent the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to not just be with us, right? But to dwell within us. He said to His disciples, He will be with you and will be in you. It's an amazing, amazing truth. That we might live for Christ, that we might testify about Him and His gospel, no matter what the cost. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent the Spirit. And as the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit applies God's plan of redemption in the world. And He does it, amazingly enough, through us. Through believers in Christ, enabling us, empowering us, working through us. To witness of Christ. And this leads us to a third thing that Jesus tells us here to encourage us, and that is that the Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus Christ. That's His job. That's the Holy Spirit's role, to testify, to bear witness of Christ. Now, there are many ways the Holy Spirit does this, but first just think about how that's His ministry. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming into the world. It's to reveal Christ. It's to make much of Christ. It's to bring people to Christ. Is that what His work in our church is resulting in? Is that what His work in your life is increasingly doing, making more of Jesus Christ in your life? If it's truly His work, it will. And that doesn't mean we don't uphold the deity of the Holy Spirit right along with the Father and the Son. That doesn't mean we diminish the importance of the Holy Spirit compared to the Father or the Son. It doesn't mean we don't worship the Holy Spirit as holy God, but it does mean that one of the ways we worship the Holy Spirit and honor the Holy Spirit is working with Him in His purpose to draw attention to Jesus Christ. That we seek to magnify the name of Jesus and make Him known, because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And how does He do this? One way, Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of this: the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. Isn't that a precious gift? To have the assuring work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. To give us assurance that if we are in Christ by faith, we belong to God with all our struggles, with all our, you know, growing pains and becoming more like Christ, that we are His and He will not let us go. The Holy Spirit also bears witness of Christ through the Scriptures. I mean, the Holy Bible is a Holy Spirit-inspired book. And in revealing God, it reveals His plan of salvation. It reveals His plan of judgment. And guess what? That plan of salvation, that plan of judgment is all about Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit reveals it to us as truth, so that we in turn communicate that to others. And so we must seek the leading and empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we seek to testify about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as we now move into John 16, remember in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter and verse divisions. It just flows right into this. There's another provision Jesus gives us, another encouragement for us as followers of Christ to go into all the world, to go into the world around us and preach the gospel. To live for Him, to share Christ no matter what we will face. And that is, number two, the provision of Jesus' own words. The provision of Jesus' own words as we testify about Him. Note the repetition in verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." He makes that clear to the disciples. I'm telling you these things. What I'm speaking to you is important. And then look at verse 4. "But these things I have spoken to you." He's telling the disciples ahead of time what's going to happen at the hand of unbelieving persecutors. And He does this to enable them to be spiritually ready for what they're going to face, for what they're going to need to endure, knowing that they're doing His will. Don't get discouraged, guys, as you face these things. Rather, be encouraged. As you face these things, you're doing my will. I'm working out my plan. How good our Savior is to do this. How gracious it is for Him to do this, to speak to us, to give us His word, to prepare us, to perfectly prepare us for what we need to know about what we're going to face in this world as we follow Him. Well, first of all, He tells His disciples here that He has spoken to keep us from stumbling. I hope this is an encouragement to you. It's such an encouragement to me this morning that our Savior has spoken to keep us from stumbling in the trials of this world. This is what He says in verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." The word for stumbling here can be translated as go astray. The Greek word is actually the word scandalizo, where we get the word, English word, scandalize. He's saying he's spoken so that we won't be scandalized because of the gospel and as we're sharing the gospel. So that we won't be ashamed of it. We won't be ashamed by the gospel and go astray from it. Well, how do Jesus' words do this? How do Jesus' words keep us from stumbling? Well, put yourself in the place of these disciples before Him on that night. Don't you think that after the disciples in their own strength had fled from Jesus when He's arrested, when Peter, who will deny that he even knows Jesus, that these words from Him, these words He speaks to them in the upper room, when they come to their remembrance, will provide great assurance for them, great encouragement to come back, to repent, to come back. Right? This is what Peter will do. This is what the disciples will do, all but Judas, the son of perdition. And these words He speaks to them to keep them from stumbling. In spite of their failures, Christ assures them that He is working to keep them from falling away, to keep them from apostasy, because of what he has spoken to them, because of his word, giving them assurance that they are his. What encouragement to not lose heart because of our own failures, to not give up because of people who oppose us, because we're Christians and we're living for Christ. Jesus says, no, don't get discouraged. Don't despair. Don't fall away. Keep coming. Keep coming back to me. Keep confessing your sins. Keep receiving my forgiveness. Keep going. Fix your eyes on me and keep serving. This is what he's going to do for Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. Trust my word. One disciple of Jesus who came to know the keeping power of Jesus' words was Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century England. Cranmer was the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. He was appointed to that position by King Henry VIII in the midst of the English Reformation. And he served faithfully, the faithful servant of the gospel, the word, for many years. Eventually, however, Henry died and was succeeded by his 9-year-old son, Edward VI, who also died just 6 years later. And after a dispute, we know how Edward's sister, Henry's daughter Mary, a Roman Catholic, came to the throne. And in her zeal to, reverse the English Reformation, she soon began to earn the name by which she has, of course, become known, Bloody Mary. You didn't know your word you were going to use was going to be in the sermon. Right? We know why she's called Bloody Mary. She executed many who opposed her efforts. And Cranmer was soon arrested, removed from office, and sentenced to death. And for more than 2 years, he endured an unending barrage of visits from Roman Catholic priests and scholars seeking to persuade him to recant and return to Rome. And as the date of his execution drew near, this broken man gave in to the pressure. And Cranmer signed several documents renouncing not only Protestantism in general, but renouncing the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had preached for so long. But even after all of that, Queen Mary determined to burn Cranmer anyway. And she decided before she did that, she was going to make an example of him because he's had such a powerful influence there in England. So she arranged to have him make a final recantation on the day of his execution, this time in a public service. But as Cranmer spoke with massive crowds in attendance, he deviated from his printed script, and he renounced all the recantations he had signed. He repented of his denial of the gospel. Well, imagine what happened. He's pulled from the pulpit. He's taken to the place of execution. And as he was tied to the stake and the wood was piled up around him and the flames began to rise up, he placed his right hand into the fire first, the hand he had used to sign the recantations. And he said this, "As my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished." And that was followed by his dying words, repeating Stephen's prayer in Acts 7. He cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." We may face strong opposition for our faith in Christ and our testifying about Jesus to the world around us. And in our own strength, we will falter. But God's word is faithful. His spirit is faithful. And he is working to preserve us and continue using us in his service, even in a man like this at his dying breath. Well, there's another reason Jesus has spoken to us here in the text, and that is he has spoken to give us courage in trials, to give us courage in trials. Jesus tells these disciples what they're going to face in the context of their ministry. Look at verse 2 again. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." We've talked about this earlier in John. What a trial that was in that day. But an hour is coming, Jesus says, for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's still happening in our world, by the way, isn't it? People persecuting Christians, saying they're doing a service in the name of God, their God. God's gracious, though, isn't he? It just came to mind that there was a man in the Bible who did this, thinking he's offering a service to God by killing and persecuting Christians, and God broke him. God brought him to faith in Jesus Christ, and the persecutor became the persecuted. Of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. So as you think of that, don't ever give up. Don't ever lose heart in how God can work in people. By the way, the things listed in verse 2 are things that will soon happen to the apostles, things that will soon happen to the early church. And as I said, similar things have been happening to Christians right up to our own day. Just as it was true with Cranmer. I mean, Queen Mary and those with her, deceived by a false gospel, thought they were offering a service to God by burning him up there in the stake. And Jesus here tells them this ahead of time to give them courage, to not lose heart, to go on as his witnesses. And the same is true for us as his followers, as his church living in the world today. All throughout Scripture, the Lord teaches us of the opposition his people will face as they follow him, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, all the way into Revelation, to encourage us not to draw back in fear, to not withdraw from the world, to not be silenced in our testimony for Christ. That's Satan's agenda. Silence us. Keep it here in these four walls. Don't share it. Don't live it out there in the world. It's a hate crime. No, it isn't. It's a love crime. In the name of Jesus, it's not a crime at all. It's in love that we share Christ. Have courage. This is his will. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face trials. This is God's plan to build his church. You know, we're familiar with the word martyr. The word martyr, in its common usage today, it's used to refer to someone who has died for what they believe in, died for what they live for. So Christian martyrs are those who've been killed for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But the word martyr itself is really more broad in its meaning. It used to have a more broad application. It simply comes from the Greek word that means to testify, to bear witness. It's one who bears witness. And yes, many have given their lives in being a faithful witness for Christ. And so over time, that term has today just been limited to those who've given their lives for Christ. But really, whether the Lord calls us to be martyred in that sense, all Christians, technically speaking, all Christians are martyrs. When you came to know Christ and give your life to follow him, you became a martyr. You became a witness to testify of him in a world that doesn't want it, just like we once didn't want it. And they don't want the gospel because they don't want Christ. But they need Christ. We know that. Even though their eyes haven't been opened, even though they don't know God, we know they really need Christ. And he's accomplishing his work through our witness. And so we need to go. We need to go willing to lay down our lives, whatever God calls us to do. And his word, his promises, his spirit will give us the courage we need. And then in verse 3, he again gives us the spiritual reason for the persecution of his people, just like we saw back in verse 21. Third, he has spoken to remind us that our persecutors don't know God. These things they will do, verse 3, because they have not known the Father or me. We need, again, to understand this so we don't get discouraged. So we don't think we're doing something wrong. That's, of course, what the enemy wants us to think. And we need to understand it so that we'll have compassion on our persecutors, so that we'll pray for them, that we'll continue to give them the truth they need to hear. That's real love, isn't it? Real sacrifice when you do it in the face of persecution. Here's the way Isaac Watts put it in one of his great hymns. It's not in our hymnal, modern hymnals anymore, and that's sad. But here's the last four verses of this hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place He says, why was I made to hear thy voice? Is this your perspective? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one voice and heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace. Shouldn't that be our heart, Christian? Reflecting the heart of our Savior in his pity, his compassion for sinners. What did he say when he was being crucified on a cross and they're mocking him while he hangs there? Father, forgive them. For what? Connected with our text, they do not know what they are doing. As we're rejected and mistreated for the name of Christ, we need to understand that they do not know God. They do not know what they are doing. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. And they should have our pity. They should have our pity. Father, don't condemn them yet. Send your word into their hearts. Show them Christ. Save them. Are they still responsible for their sin and mistreatment of Christ as they mistreat his people? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Were those who rejected and crucified Christ responsible? Yes. Was their treatment of Christ excusable due to ignorance? No. God will judge. Graphically did judge in the first century upon Jerusalem and those who rejected Christ. Yet we cannot help but see the pity of Christ even before that day of judgment came in the first century. For decades, bringing them a witness of him, bringing thousands of those who crucified him into his kingdom, saving them by his grace. How patient and merciful our God is. You know, maybe you work with someone, or there's someone in your family, or someone on social media who just perpetually ridicules you for being serious about following Jesus, for sharing the truth of his word, and they mock you. How do you respond to that? Do you just get angry at them, complain about them? Shouldn't you instead pity them? Pray for them? As Jesus commands us in Matthew 5, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. They don't know God. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And they're headed for eternal destruction apart from the saving grace of God. For the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, show them that saving grace at work in your own life. Finally, one more reason Jesus has spoken to us to prepare us for what we will face in this world. He has spoken to remind us of his faithfulness. He's spoken to remind us of his faithfulness. See, it comes back to that. It's not about us. It's about Christ, his faithfulness. We need to know this. In the first part of verse 4, these are one of those places I scratch my head at why they put a verse division after the last part of verse 4, because it goes with verse 5. So we're going to end in the middle of verse 4. In the first part of verse 4, Jesus says that when these things happened, he wanted his disciples to remember what he told them, that these things would happen. And he is faithful. He's working out his plan. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hours comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And I'm faithful. I'm Lord. Don't back down. Why did Jesus do this? To assure his disciples, to embolden them, to encourage them that if Jesus says it, we can trust it. We can rely on it because he is always true to his word. Do you remember his promise connected with the Great Commission? As he sends us out as his disciples? What's the promise connected of that? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we need to keep in mind the context of that promise of our Lord to us. The context is the Great Commission. The context, that this assurance that He is with us always, is going and taking the gospel to all nations, to all peoples. So, directly, specifically, as we're going with the gospel, we go with the assurance that Christ is always with us. When we love Christ and live for Christ before the world, when we humbly and boldly and lovingly speak the truth of His word with our co-workers, with our family members, with our neighbors, we need to remember the faithfulness of Christ, that He is with us and we have nothing to fear. How often in the scriptures does it say, you know, what will man do to me as we go forth? Right? I am always with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can say, what can man do to me? It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Christian, we're speaking words of truth. We're speaking words of power. Words that by the work of the Spirit of God can turn people, just like it once turned us, from destruction. Can bring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Can transform them into children of God. What a great privilege it is to be witnesses of Christ, to testify about Christ. Let's seek to be better witnesses than we have been. Not in our own strength, but with the provision of the Lord, His Spirit who dwells within us, and with His own words which He has given us. With that, let's go. Let's take Christ to the world and see what God will do through us. We're going to close with a song. I want to close with prayer this morning, but before we do that, we're going to close with a song. It's in your bulletin there, the words and the music, and called Christ for the World We Sing. And let this kind of prod us on to application of our passage this morning that the Lord has given us. Christ for the World We Sing. Let's stand together.